right, first of all, let's prepare ourselves for our study. We are in the midst of studying the period between the Testaments, one of the most dynamic and interesting periods as far as the rise and fall of great empires is concerned. And right now we are in the midst of studying the fall, of course, of the great Persian Empire and the rise of the Hellenistic Empire under Alexander the Great. Actually began under his father Philip, as we'll see, and some of the remarkable things about Alexander I want to get into tonight as far as strategy and military tactics are concerned and how they are so applicable to the Christian life. And I don't want to get too technical and bore you and lose you from attending the class, but I do want to go over some of these things that I think are very important and very interesting as far as history is concerned. We studied some of these things in the study of Joshua, and the response was very good. So we'll note them and then study them when they come up at the appropriate time in various studies. So first of all, all our business is to prepare ourselves by prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity, the pleasure to assemble ourselves with other believers and study, to understand, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ controls history. In this particular study, Father, we are not in the Word of God, but we are certainly in a period of history in which Jesus Christ is in direct control. We are moving toward the fullness of time, the incarnation of your Son into the human race, that he might bear our sins on the cross. And therefore, Father, it is important that we do understand this segment of history. We understand how Jesus Christ controls history and how important history is. To this end, then, we dedicate the next few moments, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have moved down to Darius, the last king of the Persian Empire. Last week, we finished up Artaxerxes. And then we took the declining years. We studied some very important battles at that particular time. And we're going to add to the intrigue and the knowledge of studying battles tonight and have a lot of fun in some things that we're going to be studying tonight and how it will be applicable for the rest of our study. We moved, as I said, to Artaxerxes III. And that brought us from him down to Darius III, his dates, the dates of Darius III, the last Persian king of the Persian Empire, 336 to 330 B.C. 336-330 B.C., and we've already noted four or five things. Let's quickly note those. You are here, you have them in your notes. One, once he became king, he asserted the independence. He asserted his independence of Boaz. And I had several of you tell me that that's all you're ever going to remember about the Persian Empire is Boaz, as a dirty word to call somebody. If that's it, that's it. At least you'll be able to relate it with something in history. So you have Boaz. Boaz, you recall, now has poisoned the last two kings. He tried to poison Darius. Once Darius decided to be independent, Darius turned and forced Boaz to drink the poison instead. So much for Boaz in history and the king killer and also king maker. He would kill one king and appoint the one that he wanted to rule and that would pay do the things that he wanted done. And then we noted under point two, Philip of Macedon in 337. Now all we're doing is noting Philip and noting Alexander as they relate to the fall and decline of the Persian Empire. Hopefully next Sunday we can go back, or at least the following Sunday, we'll go back and develop for you the great Greek states and the Koine Greek and how great Alexander really is in history. A lot of people know Alexander is great, but they really don't know why. And when we get through, you're going to appreciate this great man in history who really only had power for a very brief period of time. But the things that Alexander did affect us to this very day in reference to the Koine Greek. Yeah, so Philip of Macedon under point two in 337, formed the League of Corinth for the purpose of liberating the Greek cities from all rule and all influence of Persia. That is the League of Corinth. That's the same Corinth of Corinthians and the letter of Paul. And it was an important city-state at this time. And in 336, he sent his army into Asia Minor. That is Philip of Macedon will send his army into Asia Minor. In fact, his general will be important to our study tonight, his commanding general. Point three, however, in July of 336 B.C., now remember, 337 he formed the League, 336 he moved his great army into Asia Minor, and now point three, in July of 336, Philip was assassinated, and you'll recall that it is speculated that Darius III, the ruler of the Persia, was responsible for the assassination of Philip. And of course that only turned, or that just served the purpose of turning loose one of the greatest men in history, in human viewpoint impact, and of course that's Alexander the Great. Point four, in the spring of 334, Philip's son, Alexander the Great, 334, Philip's son, Alexander the Great, led his army and crossed the Hellespont into Asia Minor. Point five, Darius had made no serious military preparation. Even though he had great aspirations, he made no serious military preparations to resist Alexander's invasion. Alexander defeated the Persian army at the river Granicus in 334 B.C. And that is the point of our study tonight, or the first part of our study. And so let's go through quickly the Battle of Granicus, the fall of the Persian army in Asia Minor, and also the rise of Alexander. This battle, it will be one of the first battles to demonstrate and illustrate the absolute genius, military genius, of Alexander the Great. Very quickly, let's note the facts of this battle. First of all, let's note the facts of the battle, and while you're writing facts, I'll see if I can find a proper map here. Got to find some way to put these in some kind of a rack to make it easier. That's Sinai. We don't need Sinai. Let's see. That's Greece, and you can see Palestine. Here's Asia Minor, Persia, Mesopotamia. All right, this will be fine right here. Okay. Now you see why we can't find any of them. All right. Here's where we are. Now, Hellespont, he will bring his army across, his army across this little gap here, land at this port, and right up here is the Granicus River, right in this area. It's, of course, well overemphasized for the map, but that's the area of the Granicus River, and that's where this battle is going to occur. There are going to be two battles related to the fall of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great. So this is the first one, the Battle of Granicus. Let me, first of all, as is our procedure. We have a procedure now, and that's good, so that you can think your way through battles and have that feel for them. And I hope that as we study some of these things, especially a class like tonight, when we get through at this and develop these things, that you'll have an appreciation for reading and studying battles and also movies even. And perhaps through your life, travel in the United States to some of the battlefields between the war between the states. Dr. Passmore and another good friend of mine, Dr. Wellens up in Little Rock, Arkansas, have made several of these trips. And it is quite fascinating to go on a battlefield, even here in America. And we got some very excellent battlefields of strategy and tactics and movement of troops in America. The Battle of Gettysburg is just in impeccable condition for a study of movement of troops. The attack on Richmond is an excellent battle. The 7 Days War and Fredericksburg and all around. And to go on those battlefields, you can actually stand and envision the movement of troops. And it just adds to your enjoyment of life, in my opinion, your enjoyment of history, and the sense of what's going on in battle. The things that we're studying tonight are the kinds of things they will not study in the millennium. because there will be no more military science in the millennium. There will be no more wars. There will be no more armies. There will be no reason for studying all of these things except for historical purposes. But we do not live in the millennium. We live in the church age, the age of wars and rumors of wars. And I hope that those of you who come to this class have an appreciation for these type of things. I'll try not to burden you, and lose you, because I don't want to lose this class. I had some friends when they got out of seminary, went to a little group and started pounding away, chewing people out. Well, not me. When I got first started, I just want everybody I could, you know, the 10 people that came, I wanted to keep them and chew them out. And I don't want to lose you from the class. But there's just some things you can really enjoy about life and history if you have the desire. So here's the way we're going to study. First of all, the facts. When I would study the battles, before we'd go to the battlefields, I'd put a great amount of time and just develop, as we're doing right here, all of this type of information. And then study it all out in great, much more detail than we'll do in this class. And then the night before, the doc and I, the people we travel with, we'd go over, sit around and go over the battle. And then the next day when you walk on the battlefield, you already know. And you can just, now you can talk about it and why they did that and why they shouldn't have done it and things like that. And that's the enjoyment of visiting anything like this. And if you don't, then it's really just, okay, there's an open field. That's where they died. Wow. And then you walk away. After a while, we had people following us around. In fact, some people wanted to join us the next day, whatever we were going to do, and because we would stand there and talk about what was going on. Best time to go to a battlefield is either in the very late fall. In fact, know either about it. That's the best time to go, because after Thanksgiving and before Christmas, because everybody's using their money for Christmas and Thanksgiving, getting ready for the year and all that, there's very few people on a battlefield. It's very difficult to get into a mood looking at a battlefield with kids running all around and people taking pictures and walking across the battlefield and all of this. But just as a little chilly, not even cold, but no one's there. And you can really study the battle and have a minimal interruption. All right, the Battle of Granicus. Let's take a look. First of all, the facts. Alexander's cavalry, 5,000. Alexander's cavalry, 5,000. The Persian cavalry, 15,000. Alexander's heavy infantry, 22,000. The Persian heavy infantry, 7,000. So you can see right now the cavalry, how they are in different proportions in relationship to even the heavy infantry. Light infantry, Alexander, he had 1,500 javelin throwers and 500 archers. The Persian army had just a combination of light infantry. They had 7,000. All right, that's the those are the basic facts. Now, the battle situation. The battle situation. When you study a battle, any battle, anywhere in history, you want to ask yourself, why that place? And why? What happened that brought the troops to that particular place? Get you into a feel of what the battle is about. And when you're studying important battles, as we're doing right now, history, and if you were to go to the Civil War battlefields, why the battle was fought where it was, why Gettysburg, why Fredericksburg, why Richmond, why Appomattox, and get in your mind that idea, because then you can start seeing the movement of the troops and you can start feeling what's happening and how battlefields are chosen, and sometimes not chosen, but just by circumstance. Now, why up here at Granicus? Why not right here at Hellespont? Why not somewhere else? Right here at this river base. All right, now here are the battle. Here is the battle situation. One, and by the way, all of this is greatly simplified. Greatly simplified. We have some good information on these battles, and I'm just picking out highlights that we can enjoy in this class. All right, first of all, after marching into Asia across the Hellespont, Alexander could not advance southward until he had disposed of the Persian army to his left. So right now the Persian army, they are in this area. So here is the Persian army in this area. Alexander crosses with his army to Hellespont. Now he wants to go on down and capture and take over Asia Minor. But there is an army on his left flank, a large army, the Persian army. And so he knows that he cannot move down, because if he does that, I'm sure you have enough military sense to be able to see, if he moves down, they cut him off, and he's cut off from logistics, he's cut off from supplies, he's cut off from retreat, and he's dead, and his army along with him. So Alexander can look at a map just like you can, and he can figure out that there's no way that he can move southward until he takes care of this army. Point two, Alexander moved his army toward the Persian army along the Granicus River. So he's moving now, he's turned to his left flank here, and he is taking off toward the Granicus River. He is approaching the army of the Persians. Now, point three is very important in history, in strategy, in tactics, some of the things that makes Alexander the Great great. And these are the kinds of things I want you to begin to appreciate about a man like Alexander, why he's so great, so that next time, again, like I say every now and then, next time you're at a party and someone mentions Alexander the Great, you'll be able to tell why he was great. And that always comes up at parties. All right? So, and if it doesn't, you can work it around to where it comes up. So, well, that reminds me of Alexander the Great. Everybody going, so, all right. Point three, he sent scouts, a reconnaissance team in front of his army. Now, that was not done all that much before Alexander the Great. Now, let me just kind of go through the great Egyptian armies. Well, when they were making a move, they just took their army and moved into Babylon, moved into Canaan, moved into Ethiopia. There wasn't, if you just kind of think your way through the development of war and military strategy, military science, the great armies of the ancient world just took a mass and moved their army. And it wasn't plotting and planning and moving and sending out your scouts and all that. They just drove into town and burned it down. And maybe the other army would hear about it, like in our study of Jehoshaphat, and bring your army out, and there you are, and you confront each other in battle. We're getting ready to see with Alexander the Great the rise of strategy and tactics. This is one thing that makes Alexander the Great so genius and so great in history. With him we begin. Now that doesn't mean that some generals before, in fact I've already told you about Xenophon, and in leading the 10,000 Greeks back up to Greece from the defeat with Persia, he developed some things. And there have been other generals, but we're getting into now a science, a study of military. Caesar, Gaius Julius Caesar, later on will study Alexander the Great, and other people will. Then Caesar, seeing the point of all of this, he will put into writing his battles. So you have Caesar's writings of his battles. So these men are great in history when you think about them, and what made them great was their genius on the battlefield and their thought that was put into it. Now he sent scouts out, reconnaissance team, in front of the army. Now this was very important, the use of scouts and lookouts had in the past been much neglected. This is particularly true by the undisciplined and not well-trained Greek commanders. And Greek history, Grecian history, will go all the way back to about 2000 B.C. So it just was not used. Scouts, lookouts, and reconnaissance teams simply were not used all that much. Now, who's another great general in history that used reconnaissance? Joshua. Remember the recon team he sent ahead to take a look at Jericho? And there's a chapter in Joshua of reconnaissance in force. And how the spies recon, they're not spies, they're recon. How the recon team went into Jericho, and then they were discovered that they were in the town, and then Rahab hit them and let them out, and they made a deal to save her, and she fell in love with one of the recon members. One of the recon members fell in love with her, and history threw in some romance in the middle of the battle. But that was all recon. Well, Alexander is using recon, and it had been greatly neglected. Just for your notes and knowledge, it is believed that scouts and lookouts could have saved Athens in the Peloponnesian War. Now remember, don't be frightened by the Peloponnesian War. The Peloponnesian War, approximately 434 to 405. Peloponnesian War between Athens and Sparta. And it's one of the important, beautiful wars of history. And we'll come to it when we study Grecian history. But that's all the Peloponnesian War is. It's a war between Athens and Sparta, and in that time period that I gave you. All right? Now, had it is believed by military science, first people who study the military scientists, believe that it would have saved Athens if they had used the lookouts and if they had used the reconnaissance team. So, but of course they didn't, and they lost the Peloponnesian War. Alexander had been well trained in his father's army and by his father and his army operated. You want to know another thing about Alexander? His army operated like a scientifically designed war machine. And that's what's going to make him so successful in various battle order, the order of battles, the way he attacks, because they function like a scientifically designed war machine. And precision and just absolutely is beautiful to watch this type of operation. If you like a sports illustration, I think one of the greatest football teams to ever man a field in professional football were the Miami Dolphins that year that they defeated the Minnesota Vikings. My apology, Brian, but it's a fact of history. But if you remember that Super Bowl, Don Shula's team came out and they were just methodical. They were just unbelievable. They did whatever they wanted to do. They were just like a scientifically designed war machine. And everything they wanted to do, they mixed it up so well, everything worked, and they just marched up and down the field unbelievably. So that's the way Alexander's army was prepared. Principle. In application to your life. In application to your life, you have to look ahead. You have to plan ahead. Your life should have some structure, some order, and some reasons why you do what you do. This, in fact, is the difference between just existing and living a life to its fullest. When you read about great people in history, you will find that the people who are successful in life, and they don't have to be great, I mean just in people you'll meet, people that are successful in things that they do. And I don't mean necessarily they make millions of dollars at all, but they're successful in having their in their life. People who are successful in life are disciplined and generally have a plan. They have a pretty good plan laid out. In fact, these kind of people are off balance when they really don't have a plan. When things just are at a flux and they really don't know what's going on, and you'll find them a little off balance, something like their Achilles heel. And so these are all important things to know in regards to life. And if a woman understands these things about a man she's married to, she can use it to her advantage in helping that man fulfill his destiny. But well-organized people are generally successful. They're disciplined. They generally have a plan. And this gives them the right or the great ability of being flexible to their advantage. Remember, we saw this last week, flexibility isn't just flexibility. The word carries a good connotation, not a bad. When you are flexible means that you can adjust quickly to your advantage. See, that's being flexible. All right, now point four. So he's moving toward the army. He's turned his army. He sends out the reconnaissance teams, and he sends out the lookouts. Point four, the Persians also have done their work, and they know that Alexander's army is advancing. They chose, or they took a well-chosen position. They chose the place that they want to battle, on the farther bank of the deep river. On the other side of a deep river. And that's what they're going to do. Now, let's leave. Do you have an idea of where we're talking about now? This is Greece. All over here is Greece. Here's Athens. And so we have all of the Greek cities here. This is Asia Minor over here. Here's Colossae. There's Ephesus. And so moving into this area. So he's moving his army. Cannot go south. He has to move up. All right, now, we'll come to the river. Let's just draw us a river bank here. And it's the wide river bank. And they took their place. They're going to take their place on the high ground on the farther side of the river. Now, that's where they plan on doing. Now, point five. Alexander's second in command, he being first in command, Alexander's second in command was a man named Parmenio, P-A-R-M-E-N-I-O. Parmenio. Now, Parmenio had, under Philip, Alexander's father, led the vanguard into Asia. In other words, he took over for Philip and was Philip's right arm, and he actually led the army, the Alexander's, or the Greek army, into Asia Minor when Philip was there. So, now you come to an important part about Alexander the Great. What he wanted to do was to wait. What he wanted to do now was to wait. Parmenion said, let's wait now before we advance up to this area. He wanted to wait, build up his own force, let all of his army gather up behind him, let all of his army get in order, have everything organized, and then in an organized manner move toward Granicus, move toward the river, and move toward the Persian army that was there. Now, here's the things that make a great leader. Alexander, very young, but Alexander was in command. He was much more aggressive, and he commanded him to attack at once. To attack at once. One of the greatest blunders in American warfare in World War II was when the American forces hit the Italian soil, and the military command wanted to, first of all, garrison the port and strengthen the port, secure the port, have all that taken care of, and so he waited. Had he advanced, he could have walked right into Rome and took Rome and defeated the German army and pushed them to where another army, ally force would have come up, cut off the German forces, and slaughtered them. But what happened was he waited. He hesitated because he wanted to have full force. And he wanted to be sure he had his port covered. And all of these things, that gave the German army time to maneuver their troops. And they came back down. And if you know the story, that's when they destroyed our airborne division that was there that had dropped in. Excellent soldiers, slaughtered in battle, trapped, and hundreds of them captured. One of the most embarrassing military decisions made in American military history. A total jerk. And he was a general. And he made that decision and cost the lives, useless lives, of hundreds and hundreds of excellent military personnel, elite trained. Because he didn't want to attack immediately. Now, Alexander the Great said no. He said, you attack now. You move forward. The principle, you have to know when to move and when not. And you'll discover as you read about history, most great military generals through history were very, very aggressive. They were not afraid to move, to advance, if there was any kind of a reason for doing so. Now, point six, the Persian cavalry reached the river first. So the cavalry, the Persian cavalry, has now come up to the river. Here's our Persian cavalry. They've come up. Now, the reason Alexander said go and don't wait is because he did not want... See, if he waits, then the Persian army can come up and gather with the Persian cav, and when that happens, they're strong, they're solid. So what Alexander wanted to do, take this position and take it when they had this small force there. and do it immediately. So he wanted to get across the river, take this force from the cavalry before the infantry and the rest of the army had moved up, then he has position. Now what you're going to learn tonight, in a few moments, certain things you want to remember about every battle, about just the concept of fighting. And one of the primary things you want to remember is position. And that is so important in a battle, the position. And the whole concept of a military maneuver is to move your troops to cause the enemy to have to move. And if you will study, if you go to movies and you watch war movies, you'll see things that I want to teach you in this class or go over in this class that you can appreciate what's happening when you watch these movies, especially documentary movies of various wars. And what does always what we're trying to do, in like in the war movies of World War II, is trying to get the Germans to move from their position and keep moving. If you remember Patton's speech, and it was Patton's philosophy, we're not holding on to anything. We're not going to go in and take and hold on. We're going to keep moving. What Patton was saying was, we're going to keep the Germans moving. We're not going to let them get in position. We're just going to keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. It's fundamental to military strategy and tactics. And I'll show you some applications of all of these things to your personal life. And but if they get here and they get solid in this area and they get position, you're not going to take them. You're not going to get across and take them. So Alexander said, look, hit them now, even though we're not fully equipped with all of our army with us, and we're not fully prepared, we've got to hit them before they get organized. And that's the aggressiveness of Alexander the Great. So we have the cavalry now here, Alexander moving his army across or up to the river, and that's the battle situation. Now the battle. The battle. One, I hope y'all enjoying it. I love it. When we get to American history and our church history study, we're going to go through all of the wars and the Civil War and do the same type of thing and have a great time in that respect. When Churchill visited America, he was with Charles de Gaulle, and he was with Eisenhower, and they visited Gettysburg. And talked about the movement of troops and what should have happened and what could have happened. It just adds to dynamics of life to have some basic understanding, and it isn't that difficult. Sometimes I think ladies think they shouldn't, don't need to learn all this. It's too difficult, but it isn't. It's fun, and if you just learn basic things, like tonight, you've already learned that the most important thing is position, and what you have to do is maneuver your army to keep that other person from holding that position. And that's fundamental. All right, now the battle. One, in spite of the difficulties of the terrain, and that always has to be considered, terrain, in spite of the difficulties of the terrain and the obstacle of the river, Alexander deployed his very famous attack in this battle. Alexander ordered an immediate attack to preempt the arrival of the Persian infantry. All right, the Persian infantry is moving into the area, but Alexander orders this attack so that he can take that position and move them out of that position. If they're out of that position, see, if you're just thinking, and I know most of you already see it, if you move them out, they're not dug in somewhere. Now they are trying to work on what's happening. They're trying to decide now what are we going to do? And that's his plan. If he can get this position and move back the cav that does escape, and they come back, then the infantry, they're moving, so they haven't dug in, and he's advancing with his army, and so they're the ones confused. But if they get dug in here, then he'll be the one confused because he won't know how to take it, and he won't know really what's going on in their camp. So this is his thinking, and this is what he has to do. So point two, he orders his main force, point two now, Alexander orders his main force in what is called a phalanx, P-H-A-L-A-N-X. Now what is that? That is simply a body of heavenly armed infantry. When you hear this word, the phalanx, this is a body of heavenly armed infantry formed in close ranks. Close, deep ranks. So the phalanx attack is troops in close array. Now he orders his main force to gather together in close array. Now point three. He then ordered a light cavalry and small force to storm across the river. To storm across the river and gain a foothold. Now, let me just show you, what's going to start happening here. Now, this will be the layout of the Persian cav. Now, on this flank, and you, a lot of these things you have to think about, but on this flank, he's going to send across this small cav. He's not going to send them into the middle. They'd be hit on both sides. So he's got some other plans. So he sends his small force across, and what they're going to do is if they can just dig in, then they can set up a barrage, a holding, so that his army can now move across. See? So that's Alexander's thinking in this battle. So he wants to send across a small force of cav and light infantry and have them go across and get situated. They've got to be light in their movement. They can't be burdened down with a lot of armor. But they've got to be able to get across with their bows and arrows and be ready to man an area so that they can keep this area occupied while his main army will then move across. Now, heavy casualties will occur here. Heavy casualties with this group. But they're so well trained, they move into position. So Alexander, now point four. Alexander then ordered his main army to march in. In the beginning in history of what we call the oblique formation, O-B-L-I-Q-U-E, O-B-L-I-Q-U-E, the oblique order of attack. Alexander may not have invented it, military people like to argue, but he was the first one to perfect it in battle. So he is going to now have his army move in the oblique, and I'm going to deal with the oblique order because if you are reading a history book, that's of any merit, it'll say this is the time when the oblique formation order of battle came into existence, and it's going to set the pace for a lot of formation throughout history in battlefields and in battles. The oblique formation. Now, just think in your mind, whenever you think of maneuvering and tactics of battle, you want to think in geometrical figures. You want to think in geometrical figures. Just to give you an example, you want to think in the simple parallel order of battle. Parallel order of battle is they just line up on the battlefield and have at it. This is the poorest, has no strategy, no tactics, no anything. This is just parallel. Here's their line, here's your line, and you just go at each other. That's the sorriest order of battle that you can come up with. It has absolutely no strategy, no tactics, no anything. It's just, in fact, the only time you would really want this, if you are just so outnumber and you're just so powerful, you're like, for an example, you're fighting an army of midgets, and you just know that if you just come across, they've had it and you're going to win. That's about the only time you'd want it. Casualties are always high. Makes great movies. Great movies. Blood going everywhere, arms flying off because of the sword. I love those movies. And all of that, and the blood on the ground, and the horses jumping all over the place. And it's great. It's pitiful battle. Pitiful. Worst type of thing you can get involved in is head-on confrontation. You'd lose too many men. Even if you can win, you're still going to lose too many men. Best thing is try to do it by tactics, strategy. And where you minimize your casualties and get a sure victory. Now, all I want you to see is, though, we're talking about geometrical figures. And I'll show you various types of battles. And you might have, for an example, your strategy, your order of attack is like this, a frontal attack right in the middle. You might have another one where here is their battle line, and you're going to hit your main force coming up on one wing. You may hit where you're going to come up on this wing, or a combination, different things. But whenever you think about battles, think about geometrical figures. How are people maneuvering to move the other army? Now, the oblique order of drill will now, or oblique order of attack now comes in to history. Alexander ordered his main army, to march in the oblique formation. And what this means is, very, very simple definition, marching toward the enemy at a 45 degree angle. Now, I want to finish the battle, then I'll come back and tell you the genius of Alexander in developing this for this battle. But let's take a look at what it is so that you at least know what we're talking about. Now, our light force has gone across and has built some type of a foothold. So what you do, you have your phalanx. This is your heavily armed troops, but they're close together, and they start moving in like this. This is the way they move in. And so they're moving in this direction, more or less, but they're also aiming up here. Now, this area, these people can't even be hit yet. And these people are now moving in this safe area. And they're going to, if you advance this up, they come to here, and now they're well set, so they can protect. This one can now move up, and they're well protected. This one can move up, they're well protected by this one. And then, so you just keep on until your geometrical figure is like this. And now you have a foothold. And now your next order, how are you going to make your advancement? But we'll take that up in its proper place. But I want you to see the genius of Alexander the Great, and I'll give you a quick, just a brief, not by any means a military study, but a brief idea of when you use the oblique order, and you've just seen one great case, and he didn't learn this from a book. This is just something, the genius of Alexander the Great. And this is what we talk about geniuses in history. These are the things that make a genius in history and make a winner in history. And he just figured out how he was going to have to take this force. And so he put his men in the phalanx, got them close grouped like this, and moved them in the oblique order. They're staggered at a 45 degree, and they're moving up, but over. They're moving in up this direction, but they're also moving to the side. So they're very difficult to hit, and the enemy is occupied with the force that's already landed. And it's just an ingenious part of history. I hope you appreciate the genius of Alexander. For all practical purposes of what we know, Alexander never accepted our Savior as his Savior. And it's a shame. It's a shame anyone has to spend eternity in hell. They don't have to. It's a shame anyone will. But many will. But it's a shame Alexander will, because it would be most fascinating to sit down and talk with Alexander about some of these things that he developed. But he won't be there, so we won't get that privilege. All right, let's take a look. Now, point five. The resulting fight, which took place in the river and on the banks, and you can see why in the river, because it's part of the oblique are in the river, see? And we have our main force moving in this place in the river and on its banks, eventually ended in hand-to-hand combat. They finally moved in, and the bodies, as they came across, went up, and there was hand-to-hand combat with the Persian army. In this fighting, the Greek calf, Alexander's calf, armed with long lances, had an advantage over the Persian horsemen with their short javelins. On the other hand, the Persians had a very effective knife. It's a curved knife. Those of you that are into trivia, it's called a scimitar, S-C-I-M-I-T-A-R. And by the way, it's famous in the history of Turks. In fact, those of you that like the Arabian Nights and things about Turks, you'll be very familiar with this knife. And the blade curves around coming up to a big blade. And I'm no artist, but there's something like the knife. It comes around. It's very common for those of you that go to the movies and see the various things of that involve Turkish warfare. Well, this is this part. This is this area. And much of the army is made up of these people. And they have these knives, which were very, very dangerous and very good for the for close fighting. And for your knowledge, Alexander the Great was almost killed by one of these knives during the hand-to-hand combat. And yes, Alexander led the force across the river. All right, point six. The Persians had an underlying plan. Their underlying plan was to kill Alexander. Throughout history, characteristic of the Persians was to kill the leader. It seems to be a policy or a characteristic of Persian military science. And you will recall when we studied Cyrus the Younger, he lost out when he went after Artaxerxes. You remember that? Cyrus the Younger had decided, let's get Artaxerxes. He took a band of men, but the entourage around Artaxerxes was so great that he wasn't able to penetrate and therefore was not able to kill the leader. But Persian military science seems to be they had the ideal of go for the leader, to kill the leader, and it's the end of the army. One of the things that kept the war between the states going for so long, in one way of looking at it, one thing that kept it going so long was that every general of the Northern Army, the war in between the, in the state in America, every general head of the Northern Army wanted Lee, and they wanted to go after Lee, and that was their idea, was to kill Lee. Well, the problem was there wasn't a one of them that could hold a light to Lee. They just couldn't outthink Lee. He was too smart. He was too much of a genius in strategy and tactics. And he outsmarted them, outmaneuvered them, and everything. And all the way through, they never were able because they kept trying to go for Lee. And they just ran into a brick wall because Lee would outmaneuver him. He could move his army quickly. He had great morale with his army. And he was just a genius. And none of them were. And the man who came along wasn't a genius at all. And probably that's what may gave him his genuine humility. Ulysses S. Grant was appointed the commander of the armies, and he immediately, as soon as he became commander of the armies, he says, forget Lee. He said, forget Lee. Take Richmond. Cut off his supplies. And that was the whole deal. And in a very short period of months, the war was over because he didn't care about Lee. He said, you're not going to take Lee. He had the genuine humility to recognize that. You're not going to outsmart Lee. In fact, Grant went out of his way to avoid confronting Lee. And if you ever study the Wilderness Battle, here is Richmond down here, Petersburg down here, and here comes Grant's army from the north as we open up the spring and of 65. And so he's moving his army down. Lee finds out about it. Lee goes up to counter him. And Lee gets into position. Well, Grant comes down and says, no, I'm not going to fight you. So he takes an in sweep. Well, Grant finds out, or Lee finds out about that. He just moves this over here. Grant says, I'm not going to fight you. And if you study this, it's really intriguing. And you have to drive. You get in your car and you drive and you see Lee at his forces. Grant says, no. He goes behind the woods and goes around over here. Lee finds out. He moves his men. Grant says, no. And this goes on. Now watch what happens. Here's where he wants to go. But Lee just keeps on flanking him, and he has to keep on swinging around, till finally he's down here in the south. And so for the winter, that horrible, horrible winter when more soldiers died of the elements than of the war, everybody dug in down here, and everybody was at a standstill during the winter. And south of Petersburg. And then in 65, when the spring opened up, this was in late 64, and then when the spring opened up, he could make his move. He still wants to go up here. Well, they attacked Richmond, but from the south instead of the north. And the whole reason was because Lee just kept on moving his army. And it's interesting how he finally broke through with the trains and the railroads and all that. So he went into Petersburg and burned Petersburg, took Petersburg, and went into Richmond. And that's when Lee had to make his retreat. He couldn't go south because Grant had his army here. And, of course, he wasn't going to go north. No logistical supplies there. And Grant's army's here, so he can't move in this direction. Only thing Lee can do is get in this direction. And he sent word out for a little train station in Appomattox to get him some supplies there. He needed ammunition and he needed food. So he's moving across in this direction. And you go across in this direction, Grant said, fine. He sent down a small force, fast moving. They went along on the south end of it. Lee could never turn south, which he wanted to do, because Grant had this small unit of force moving. And he had his main force moving like this. And so by the time he got to Appomattox, Grant figured out that he was going to Appomattox. He sent forth a small unit of men commanded by Custer. And Custer beat Lee to Appomattox, to all of the supplies that was there at the train station, and therefore the surrender. Lee knew it was over. But the whole point is Lee's overall thinking of this battle. Forget Lee, take Richmond. Cut off his supplies. So these are the things that make the winning and losses of wars through history. So now back to our study. It was the Persians' idea to kill Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander could not be missed. I love people like Alexander. He had a splendid insignia, wore gorgeous colors, a brilliant uniform, all designed by him, wanted to be sure everybody knew who or where he was and who he was, and never worried about being killed in that respect. So it wasn't difficult to spot Alexander. And he had a great entourage around him at all times, made it very easy to recognize, but at the same time, extremely difficult to reach. In fact, you take a man like Alexander the Great, put him into that great, beautiful insignia, and his uniform, and that was different. It inspires something in this men. And it's almost like the entourage that are around a man like Alexander. Here would be Alexander. And they are around. It's almost like fight to the death to protect this man. And there's just something about the way he stands and the way he handles himself. And the men around him, it inspires them all the more. And the Persians just couldn't get to Alexander in order to kill Alexander. Now, point five, seven, the crossing of the river. The light calf did make it across the river. Now, you remember the light calf. Go back to our map. Well, let's forget that map. Here's the riverbank, we'll say, and the river. And so here we have at this over here, we'll put the calf dug in of the Persians. So we have they're making their charge across here. All right, now point seven, the light calf crossed the river and under great casualty. And once they crossed the river, they were able to guide the crossing. They were able then to guide the crossing from the far side, even while under fire. Alexander led his army in the oblique formation downstream. Alexander, moving downstream, led his army. They start here. And they move in. Here's the first body of men under Alexander's rule, guidance. And they just move in, and they're marching. And they're marching this direction, so you'll understand the oblique. They're marching in this direction, but they're marching up. See, they're moving up. So take this square and just keep on moving it all the way up till it gets to the point. And that's the oblique order of drill, or order of attack. So Alexander leads his troops in the oblique order downstream. They were fired upon, of course, by the Persians, dug in on the high ground, the high banks. But the Greek cav and the light infantry were well armed. The spearhead of the oblique crossed the river, set up the first formation of protection. And then the next one followed suit, and then the next one followed suit. So, see what's happening? And by the way, your first order will always suffer the most, but they got across the light, they set up. Now the first one gets across, so now we've widened our gap here. And then the third one comes in, and they add more to it. And then the fourth one finally makes it up. And they get a long distance before they're even fired on because of their order of marching. And they don't march straight across, because you want to slowly build your base, and you want to move where the enemy can't hit you. So he just keeps moving them in, and they finally built their wall across the river, so they were able to get across the river. Now, continuing point seven, the advance party did suffer severe loss, but Alexander was right behind them with a strong backup force, and then the next strong backup force, and then the next strong backup force as you build and add to your wall. Now, point eight. Unlike the Persian kings, Alexander was not surrounded. Unlike the Persian kings, Alexander was not surrounded when in the battle by his bodyguard. He led it. He wasn't surrounded by his bodyguard. I'm just showing you what manner of man Alexander was. He wasn't surrounded by his bodyguard. He led the bodyguard. I always think of that story that I told you about in our study of Jerusalem of Titus, the Roman son of Vespasian who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Remember that little recon that he went out on and led the men, and the Jews came out and attacked and cut him off. He was just with a few men and cut him off, and he just formed a spearhead and fought his way back, and even the Jews on the wall were applauding Titus. And just something about men like this of history. It's something that can't be faked. It's just something that is in the mind, the soul, the drive, the enthusiasm, the strength, the courage, all of these types of things that are formed and made great leaders in history. And we don't have too many of these in our nation's history right now in the military. We have a lot of wimps who are defense-minded rather than offense-minded. All right, point nine. I want to finish down to this point. Point nine, as the Greek army and calf continually emerged from the riverbed in increasing numbers, the Persian army began to break rank and run from the field of battle. Now, you're going to have to remember this next week. I can't go over this battle, but you're going to have to remember this. But they will break rank after they finally realize hand-to-hand combat, they're losing. More and more troops are advancing. They're getting heavily outnumbered, and so they just break. They don't even have a plan of a retreat. One of Napoleon's great problems in the Battle of Waterloo, not calculating retreat in a proper order. But retreat is very important. And as to the survival of an army. And so they break ranks, and they were not all that up on fighting, and they were losing anyway, so they decided to break rank, and they ran from the field of battle. Point 10. The Greek heavily armed infantry, called the hoplite, H-O-P-L-I-T-E, that's a hoplite, a heavily armed infantry. The Greek mercenaries of the Persian army. Now, that's the Persian army, but there are a great number of Greek mercenaries in it. Held firm in the center. Now, as Alexander's army moved, there is one unit. One unit right here, they are the hoplite. They're the heavily armed. Alexander's moving in now, and they do not retreat. They do not run. Well, don't be impressed. Let me finish. They do not run. They are in the center and remain in position, not through any rational plan, but because they were basically trapped. They were basically trapped, and you have to be careful in life not to get yourself trapped. I'll give you some practical applications next Sunday evening. But a lot of people get themselves trapped in life, get themselves trapped in marriage, trapped in business, trapped in home, trapped in life. You get yourself trapped in life, and you're at a standstill, and nothing is going to happen except destruction. So they had no rational plan of action, but because they were basically trapped, then Alexander's cavalry, Alexander's infantry moved in and destroyed the center of resistance. So now his army moves in, circles them, and it's all over for the Persian mercenary army. They are out. Point 11. Few, if any, managed to escape, and 2,000 were taken alive, brought back to Macedon in chains. They served a sentence of hard labor as traitors to their homeland, traitors to Greece. So the Greeks that were caught were taken back over to Macedon
and were given severe penalty judgments by Alexander to warn anybody who would betray their own country. Now, the next thing I want to do next Sunday night is I want to look at the historical importance of this, make some applications, and then we'll move on. I don't mind a little feedback if you don't like this kind of study. It's intriguing to me, but if it's going to lose people, I don't want to do that. And so if you want to give some feedback, feel very free to say, I thought it was boring. If you do it again, I'm never coming back. And that will make a point in my life and as to what we do. But whatever. Let's close in a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our study in Colossians. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study history from the divine viewpoint, to understand that there are men who will come along in history, not even born-again believers, but who are used in accordance with your plan. And so, Father, as we study these things, intrigued by history, we understand that Jesus Christ is in control of history. Father, it is so important that we put order to our lives, destiny, purpose, discipline, that we learn things that we can apply about our lives to get the most out of our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.